Good morning. It's good to see you. Glad you're here. This morning, I want to talk about a topic that most of us don't enjoy talking about, but one that's needful. This morning, I want to talk about the deceitfulness of sin. As I was thinking about what we're going to talk about this morning, I was thinking about, I'd seen this meme. Memes have become real popular now. For those who don't know what a meme is, that's when we take a picture or something and we make a funny statement out of it. Now, I was thinking about social media and Facebook. That's about my extent of social media. But people love to put pictures on there, and we do as well. It's a good way to communicate. It's a good way to keep up with people that maybe you don't get to see a lot, and even with those that we do see often, we'll post those pictures up there. And one of the things you find interesting are the pictures we choose to post. And now there's all these filters where I can filter my picture to make it look even better. I think about resumes that you may see from Hollywood actors and actresses. You want to catch that best pose, that best feature about yourself. Some of us have one good side, some of us have none. I'm one of those. But we want to post, you know, something that we feel is attractive and says something good about ourselves. We don't like posting the stuff we don't want people to see. It's kind of like that apple. If you see it in the mirror, it looks tasty and appetizing. You ever done that at home? You picked up an apple or a piece of fruit and you thought it looked pretty tasty, and then you notice one of your children had bitten out of the other side of it. And there it is rotting. Or maybe you picked it up and on the other side there's some rot going on there. A banana doesn't look so good with all that brown on it, does it? Because you know inside it started to turn. We like good yellow bananas. We don't like apples that have worms in them. Because those things are deceiving, and we are deceived in thinking they look better than they really are. You think about deceit, my mind goes first to the great deceiver, Satan. And I use that term great not in a good way, but in a way that demonstrates how powerful he is at deceiving us. Jesus says of Satan in John 8 and verse 44 that he was from the very beginning a liar. It says in verse 44 that he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because no truth is in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Satan is the great deceiver. We see it in the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3 as he comes to tempt Eve in the garden. And Eve knows the truth. She quotes the truth. And then Satan lies to her. He deceives her. He says there, you shall not surely die. For God knows when you partake of it, you'll be like him. Later on, as God confronts Adam and Eve, Eve says, I was deceived. And she was, by the great deceiver. Satan will tell us lots of lies in our lives. He'll try to convince us of a lot of things about who we are and what we should or should not do. One of the most frightening passages in Scripture is found in Luke 22. As Peter defends himself before Christ, after Christ has told him, you'll deny me three times. Peter just cannot believe it. Jesus says in Luke 22 and verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he may sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen the brothers. Strengthen your brothers. What a scary, scary idea. The fact that Satan is asking after you or me. In the book of Job, that's what he did before God when he asked for Job to sift him like wheat. And that's exactly what he did. And that's what Satan will do to us. And Satan will go to God and he'll ask to sift us. Will our faith endure? Will we be able to stand up against him? In Ephesians chapter 6, the passage that was read for us, Paul says to those Christians, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord. In the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." He goes on to talk about the armor of God, and he ends it this way in verse 17. "Take the helmet of faith," or the helmet of salvation, "and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Are we standing up? Are we able to stand before the great deceiver? Are we standing up against his lies, against his temptations? Well, this morning, have you been deceived into believing the lie of sin, the lies of Satan? This morning, I want to spend just a few moments uncovering the truth about sin from Satan's lies. Number one, I want to ask this question: who is hurt by my sin? Who is hurt by my sin? One of the common lies that Satan will get us to try to get us to believe, he'll put before us that my sin only hurts me. That what I'm doing in my life has no effect on other people. I'm only hurting myself. Is that true? I want you to notice what David says in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13, after Nathan the prophet has confronted him about his sin with Bathsheba, David says to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Look at what happened in David's life and that situation with Bathsheba. There is a man of God who is the ruler of God's people. And when kings are to be going off to war, David stays home. And one evening he's up on the rooftop and he's walking around and he sees something he shouldn't. Satan puts the deception before him. Satan puts that temptation out there before David and he gives in to his lust and he brings Bathsheba into his bedroom and they commit that awful sin of adultery. And then to try to cover up his lie, or to cover up his sin, David then tries to lie to her husband. When that doesn't work, when he can't get her husband to do what he wants him to do, he ends up killing him in battle. And let me ask you, who was hurt by David's sin? Just David? Just Bathsheba? Think of all the damage that was caused. Think about all that came as a result of David's sin. Bathsheba's husband was murdered. A child died as a result of it, the child of David and Bathsheba. A kingdom was forever damaged because of his sin. Look at the family of David. Look at Absalom. Look at the other children. Look at all that happened. And yet David, in confessing his sin, makes this one great confession. I have sinned against the Lord. Ultimately, David knew the greatest effect of his sin was the sin, was what it did between him and God. In Psalm 51, as David writes this psalm about this sin that he's committed and about him confronting his sin, says in verse 3, he says, "For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me." Do we ever feel like that? Do you have sin in your life that is ever before you, that is hard for you to shake and to get rid of? David says, "It's ever before me." And then in verse 4, he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." David sinned against a lot of people, but ultimately he knew his greatest sin was that which he committed against God, of how it damaged forever his relationship with God. Our sin is not just a transgression against ourselves, against the people we hurt, but it's also a transgression, and more importantly, a transgression against God. And it is the damage we do to our relationship with God. In Isaiah 59, in verses 1 and 2, the prophet Isaiah cries out about the sins of Israel. He says in verse 1, it's not that the Lord's hand is shortened, that it cannot save. It's not that his ear is dull of hearing, that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Isaiah knew the depth of destruction that the sins of Israel had caused, and its greatest damage was done to the relationship between them and their God. If we live in sin, we do not have that relationship with God. Sin tears us away from God so that he cannot be with us. In Luke 16, verse 26, as the rich man, who has died there in this parable of Jesus, and as he wakens in torment, to see Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham, he begs for mercy, he begs for relief, and none can be given. And you notice the reason that Abraham says relief cannot come. He says, because between us and you is a great gulf or a great chasm that they cannot go across. If we die in our sins, we are eternally separated from God. Sin destroys our eternity, our hope for salvation. In Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8, Daniel has now been taken captive by the Babylonians. He and some other young men have been chosen by the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and they've been brought before him, and they've been given special privileges. And one of the things that they are to do is they're to eat from the king's table. But Daniel knows that there are things on that table he cannot partake of because it is against the will of God. And so he asked for an opportunity to eat only vegetables. I want you to notice how Daniel's characterized in verse 8 in regard to this situation. But Daniel resolved or purposed that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. And therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. You notice what the text says there in verse 8, that he had resolved himself, that he had purposed in his heart to not sin against God. How are you and I going to be able to stand up against Satan? How are we going to be able to stand against temptation? Well, you notice what Daniel did. Daniel resolved in his heart. He purposed, he planned in his heart to not sin. Do we do that? Do we purpose within ourselves to avoid sin? Or do we lead ourselves right into it? Do we take the time to think about the things we're doing, where we're going, where our feet are taking us, what's coming in and out of our mouths, what we're producing with our hands? David had resolved himself to not sin against God. And as the text goes on in the book of Daniel, we see this characteristic of Daniel time and time again. Again, when he's faced with this choice between serving God and doing what God asks him to, or giving in and doing what the king wants him to, he again resolves himself to pray, even if that meant the lion's den for him. Are we resolving ourselves? We need to remember Genesis 39 and verse 9. When we sin, it's not just something that harms us. It's not just something we do. But there are deeper ramifications to our sin. In Genesis 39, as Joseph is in the house of Potiphar, and Potiphar's wife takes a real liking to David in a lustful way, and she tries very hard to come after him, and she pursues him relentlessly, time and time again, and yet Joseph, time after time, refuses and avoids her, until eventually she catches him by the coat and won't let him go. Sometimes sin does that to us, doesn't it? Temptation will catch us and try to hold us down. And I like what Joseph says in verse 9. He says that in Potiphar's house, there's no one greater than him, nor is anything kept back from him except you, Potiphar's wife, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? The truth is, when you and I sin, we are breaking that relationship with God. Our transgression is not just a sin against ourselves, it's not just a sin against those who are harmed by it, but ultimately it is a sin against God. Who is hurt by my sin? And then next, who's at fault for my sin? Another lie that Satan tries to convince us of is that sin really is not our fault. It's not really my fault. I mean, who could stand up against that? I mean, who wouldn't do what I did? You know, I'm just human. That's the way God made me. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, they both tried to blame other people as well. Do we try to blame other people or situations for our sin? Why aren't you doing the things you should do? Well, you know, it's just life's tough. You know, I can't help it. God made me this way. I want you to notice what James says in James chapter 1, verse 14. James says in 1 and verse 14, but each person is tempted All right, so now he's going to tell us where temptation really comes from. Who we can really blame. Who's really at blame for my sin? I know it's not me. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed. See, lured and enticed. Not me. I'm like that fish out there in the ocean or in the lake. And you're putting that bait in front of me, and I'm just a fish. I'm just doing what I do, right? When he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Where does that desire come from? That desire is in our own hearts. It's coming from within us. It isn't somebody making me do it. It isn't someone else enticing me or luring me away. It's me. I can't even blame Satan. Yeah, he's working against me, but ultimately when I sin, it's because I chose to. I ended up at that bar and I got drunk again because that's where I wanted to end up. I ended up in that bedroom with that other person who isn't my spouse because I wanted to. I ended up with that in my pocket as I left the store because I wanted to. I ended up cheating on that test because I didn't want to fail. We sin because of our own desires. James says in verse 15, when that desire is full grown or is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Satan is lying to us when he tells us or tries to convince us that it is not our fault. The truth is, sin begins in our own heart. In Genesis chapter 4, as Abel's body is laying there on the ground and the blood is fusing, is dripping down into the soil, God is approaching Cain and he's asking, "Where is your brother?" And God goes on to say, "His blood is calling to me." What a terrible, terrible situation. Here you have two brothers who should love one another and care about one another, and yet one of them has picked up something to murder the other one. What led us to that situation? If you go back a little bit earlier, after Cain and Abel had offered their sacrifices and God had accepted Abel's and had not accepted Cain's, God gives Cain a warning. In verse 6, God says, "Why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you or is for you. But you must rule over it." Cain, when his sacrifice was not accepted by God, who did he blame? Himself? No, that had to be Abel's fault. That Abel, man, I'm going to get him. We fail to realize that sin is waiting there at the door of our heart to take us. When we fail to realize that Satan will not stop his pursuit of us, we put ourselves in great danger. Cain put himself in great danger because he did not rule over his sin. We put ourselves in danger when we fail to take the precautions we need to rule over our sins. But I want you to know, and I know sometimes it feels this way, man, I just can't. I just don't have the strength. I just don't have the ability to do what's necessary. That's just another lie of Satan. You do have the ability. You have the power. You can overcome. God's given us a promise in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Cain would have done well to heed that. But then he goes on in verse 13 to say, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. We are not unique in regard to the temptations of Satan. Satan tempts us all. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability or what you're able to endure. But with the temptation, will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Is it sometimes that the truth is that we're not really looking for the way of escape? I think the truth is that sometimes we enjoy the sin. And we fail to consider what we're trading for that moment of pleasure and of enjoyment. We need to look for God's ways of escape. And if we can't see them, we need to pray to God to be able to have the vision to see, to have God intervene in our lives to help us to be able to know where to escape. Now, you notice the promise there in 1 Corinthians 10 is not that God will take temptation out of our lives. Don't go to God to pray that temptation be removed. Pray that God will help you to endure, to overcome. Do not believe Satan's lie that it is not our fault. But what about the grace of Christ? What about the grace of Jesus Christ? For those who've been obedient to the gospel, don't we have grace? Doesn't grace cover all our sins? Well, Satan will lie to us and he'll say that the Christian who is in Christ's grace has no need to worry about sin because the grace of Christ will cover all sin. Is that true? Well, Satan, just like he did in the garden, likes to play around with words and meanings and understandings. I want you to notice what Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 15, the text reads, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means, or certainly not. God forbid. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Can I, as a child of God, continue to sin because the grace of Christ covers me? Can I continue to steal and not worry about it because, well, you know, I'm a Christian? Can I continue to lie? Can I continue to mistreat my parents, my spouse? Can I continue to do those things which are not becoming because I'm under the grace of Christ? Can I continue in a relationship that I shouldn't just because I'm under grace? Paul's answer to all those questions is certainly not. In Acts 17, in verse 30, Paul says to those at Mars Hills, the times of ignorance when God overlooked or winked at those who were unrepentant, those have passed. Because he goes on to say, but now he, God, commands all people everywhere to repent, to change your life. When we became a Christian, if you're a child of God, if you've been immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you've obeyed the gospel call, one of those big steps is baptism. We can spend a lot of time talking about that. But there's another step in there, and I don't know, sometimes we don't give enough attention to it. And that's repentance. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when they said, men and brethren, what must we do? Peter says, repent and let every one of you be immersed into Christ for the remission of your sins. Repent. As a child of God, I live a life of repentance. Now, you may ask, well, what does it mean to repent? 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, Paul clarifies it for us. There are two ways a person may repent. He says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. There are two ways people repent. There's worldly grief and there's godly grief. You remember when you were a kid and you got caught doing something you shouldn't? How'd you feel? Man, can't believe I got caught. You ever get caught in school cheating on a test? What's our response? Well, sometimes it's, man, I shouldn't have done that. Or far too often it's, man, I'm sorry. I got caught doing that. I got to do a better job next time. Paul says worldly grief, that kind of grief that comes from, man, I got caught, is one that leads to death. But the kind of repentance that God is asking for is the kind of repentance that says when you do something wrong, you know and you're grieved because what you did was wrong. David, when he was confronted with his sin with Bathsheba, for a while, he was living like nothing happened. And finally, he had to face the sin in his life. How did he respond? He says, God, against you and you only have I sinned and done this great evil. That's the kind of attitude that it takes to repent the way God calls us to. Have we done the kind of repenting that's necessary in our own lives? Simon, the magician who had become a child of God, is tempted by the gifts of the Holy Spirit and he tries to buy them from Peter. And I want you to notice what Peter's response to him is. In Acts 8:22, he says, repent therefore of this wickedness of yours and pray that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Are there some of us this morning who need to do some repenting of our own? We have some sin in our lives. And we know that we need to make some changes. Paul writes to Timothy in his second letter about the servant of God and how the servant of God is to proclaim the truth. And then he speaks about those who hear the truth. In verse 26, he says, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after having been captured by him to do his will. What's our response to hearing the truth? I can respond of one of three ways. Number one, I could ignore it. Sometimes in life, we just ignore what we know we should be or should not be doing, and we just put it away, out of our mind. We know we should be in church. We know we should be doing the things that God's called us to do. We know we shouldn't be living that way. We shouldn't be doing those things, and yet we just put it away. There are others of us who, when we hear the truth, get real mad, get real angry about it. How dare you say that? How dare you tell me that? And a lot of people angry today. You don't have to look very long into a Facebook thread to see that, or look on Twitter and to see a lot of anger. Stop and ask yourself, why are you so angry? And I'll see somebody put something or say something to someone, and somebody will just get so angry at them. And I'm like, why are you getting so angry at them? They're just quoting scripture. Why should that make you angry? Isn't the real problem in our own heart? We can react with anger, or we could react the way God's called us to repentance. David, when he found out he had sinned, go back and look at his reaction. And it's quite plain you can see the sorrow in his heart, in his actions. How do we respond to the truth? Does the blood of Jesus Christ continue to cover us? If we are a child of God, does grace forgive our sins? In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, John writes to us, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ covers us, cleanses us from all sin. Yes, as a child of God, if I'm living and I'm walking in the light as Jesus Christ in the light, I'm trying to live a life of repentance, then yes, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from our sins. But if I go back into the darkness and I begin to live a life not of repentance but of sin, that promise of forgiveness no longer remains for me until I come back to repentance. As a child of God, I must live a life of repentance. And then finally, what does sin have to do with my eternity? Satan tries to lie to us that you can still get into heaven with sin in your life. I don't know how many times I hear people make mention the idea that all people are going to eventually end up in heaven. Is that true? I mean, it's all over the place. And people will say and behave in the most sinful ways, and yet there's this idea that, well, in the end, God's too good to let me be punished for my sins. Well, is that true? In Galatians 5:19 through 21, I'm not going to read all this, but you notice there that Paul writes to Galatians, he says, now the works of the flesh, or sinful works of the flesh, are evident. And he goes through and he lists a bunch of things: sexual immorality, impurity, idolatry. And he goes through there and he mentions all these things. And you notice he gets to the end. He says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Again, he writes to the Corinthian brethren a very similar list, in a very similar way. He says in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6:9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Satan is trying to deceive us. And he gets to the end of that. In verse 11, he makes this statement. After listing all those things, all those evil, sinful things, he says, And such were some of you. Such were some of us. Right? But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. The truth is, to enter heaven, our sins must be washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. Have you obeyed the gospel today? Have your sins been washed away? The Corinthian brethren had obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, Paul gives us a warning and a hope. He says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Sins will lead us to hell, and the grace of Jesus Christ will lead us to heaven. Are you in the grace of Jesus Christ? Are you in Christ Jesus? In order to receive the gift of eternal life, I must be in Jesus. Are you in Jesus? Have you obeyed the gospel? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Have you been immersed for your salvation? It was a salvation that only comes through the blood of Jesus. In Acts 22 and verse 6, you have Saul, a man who is desperate, a man who is blind, a man who is weary and tired, a man who is concerned about his eternity. He's been 3 days in Damascus, and he's in a bad way. And he doesn't know what's coming next. All he knows is Jesus said, "Go on to Damascus, and I'll tell you what I need from you next." And God sends a man named Ananias to him. Ananias comes in, he gives him his sight back. And then he says, "And now why do you wait? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Why are you waiting? You know what you need to do. If you don't, we'd love to study with you. Open up the Word of God. We can discuss what it is God needs and wants from you, as he did for us as well. If you know what you need to do and you continue to live in sin, we are turning a blind eye to what we know is the truth, and that is our eternity is at stake. Do you know for sure where you'll spend your eternity? There's no greater question that I can ask of myself or of you this morning is, do you know where you'll be when Jesus comes back? Have you been immersed into Christ for your salvation? Are you a child of God who's wandered away from the truth and now you're living in sin? You know you're not living the way you should and you are scared. You don't have to be afraid. If I do what God's asked me to do, if I obey his commands, I can know I'm saved. And I'll say this too, if you are afraid, that's good. Sin should make us fearful. The thing is, we don't have to live in fear. I don't have to live in regret. I don't have to live knowing I'm not going in the right direction. I can change my life, repent, confess Jesus, and be immersed in him for the forgiveness of your sins. If you have any need, please come as together we stand and sing.